I have arthritis in my kneecaps, and so I've become very conscious of that in recent years. Although in the ancient church, by the way, I remembered learning this, the pastor sat and everyone stood for the sermon. So, yeah. So, fortunately, that we have not kept that tradition, but that was the case in the ancient church. We're in Romans chapter 12, by the way, looking at verses 3 through 8, and so I'd encourage you, if your Bible isn't open to that passage, that you would open there. We're going to go through the verses there, so just have that handy. The story is told of a man who visited a stone quarry out in England and asked three of the workers what they were doing. "Can't you see?" said the first man irritably. "I'm cutting a stone." The second one replied, "I'm earning £100 a week." But the third one put down his pick and thrust out his chest and said proudly, "I'm building a cathedral." Now, when I was in college, my senior year, I got talked into running for student body president. And one of my campaign promises was that I was going to build a sand volleyball court by the beach for the entire student body to use. The problem was I didn't look at what it would take to build a sand volleyball court before I made this promise. And so I had given my word that I was going to do it, and I found out that you had to dig down, I think it was 18 inches, and 40 feet by 70 feet, because you needed space on either side, so you'd have to dig down, and then you would put in about 6 inches of gravel, and then you would lay a semi-permeable membrane, and then on top of that, you would pour sand on it, but first you would buy the cheap sand, because you needed about 150 tons of it. And so you'd put the cheap sand, and then the last 6 inches or so, you'd buy the expensive sand and put that on top. And we were doing it by hand. Exactly. Finally, I did, one of the workers there mercifully brought the backhoe after a long time of me doing it by hand. But I would every time I would get up and I would ask people to come and help, and can you help me build this sand volleyball court? And invariably we'd only have like two or three people that showed up. But one of the guys who showed up every time was this guy Joe. And I couldn't figure this guy out. I mean, every time. I mean, there were various people that would, you know, just have pity on me and would show up. But every time, Joe was there. And so, we had been doing this for probably a month. I was getting into October, and we're still digging. I'd mentioned to him, I said, "Hey, Joe, isn't this going to be great, though, when we get done with this, we can play sand volleyball?" And he said, "Well, I'm graduating in December. I'll be gone." He said, "But that's okay. I don't play volleyball anyway." Webster's dictionary defines attitude as a mental position with regard to a fact of state. Our attitude affects us more than we recognize. When you think of that opening illustration, you know, first guy says, "I'm cutting stone." And second guy says, "Hey, I'm making a paycheck." It's the third guy that says, "I'm building a cathedral." They're all doing the exact same thing, but the difference is in how they view it, how they interpret it. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but I think about this so much in life, because it's not just what we do, it's why we do it that's important. And we can take life and we can evaluate it in a lot of different ways. We can take life and look at it and just see the negative in it. Why did this happen to me? I know, you know, the first year I was here, you know, dodged a couple bullets medically. And I mean, I had people saying, well, are you angry at the church? Are you angry at Carlisle? Are you going to leave? And I'm like, why would I leave? Like, nobody did it to me. I mean, God allowed it for his purposes, for his glory, and it's in his hands. My life and my days are in his hands, and if I have 40 more years or 40 more seconds, that's his choice. And there is no anger or animosity at all regarding it. And, you know, but I thought about it, and I said, I can understand where the person is coming from, because that could be the same circumstances, how somebody looks at it. And life is like that. Life is going to happen to you. But are you going to look through it through the grid of Scripture and who God is and his sovereignty and his power and his purpose and his glory and his grace and his mercy? Or are you going to see it through just human eyes? And that is how life is. It's not just what you do or what happens to you. It's your attitude and your perspective in it. In Romans 12, 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul challenges us to examine these two areas, both what you do and the attitude in which you do it. And he gives us three principles in service. Here, he's very practical. He's talking about serving with humility. We find this in verse 3. In verse 3, he tells us to serve with humility. He says, don't think too much of yourself. Like, look at verse 3. There's the ESV. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He said, don't think too much of yourself. Now, why do we fall into this trap of thinking too much of ourselves? You know, for some, we don't just want to be good at something. We want to be the very best. And so, you know, sometimes we think we are. You're not. In fact, I think there's only about 2.58% of the people that are exceptional, and that means the rest of us are average. So we're all average. But sometimes we want to be the best, and we think we're the best, and so we think too much of ourselves. We believe our own press release. I remember when I was first at Shell Point and I was in charge of the concerts and conferences, and I would get all of these press releases from these groups that wanted to sign a contract with them, and I thought, man, you guys are great. Why weren't you ever discovered? And then I'd put the CD in, and I knew. You know, and so sometimes we do it to cover our insecurities. We don't think we're as good as we are, and then sometimes it's pride, and sometimes it's pride and insecurity. Imagine on Palm Sunday, if as Jesus is riding on the colt and they're going in, and everyone's laying palm branches down, and the donkey says to himself, "Now, man, look at this crowd. They're all here to see me." Yeah, it reminds me of a story of this pastor. He's driving home after the Sunday morning service, and he turns to his wife, and he says, "Honey, how many great preachers do you think there are in the world?" And she looked at him and said, "One less than you think." Ouch. Well, Paul here says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't think too much of yourself. Because you could be wrong. Don't think too much of yourself, because if you do, you take people's eyes off of Jesus and you focus them on you. And when you start to act that way, you've had your reward. Now, there is a flip side to this. Sometimes we think too little of ourselves. Sometimes we go to the opposite extreme. You know, some people fail once and they never try again. And people will tell themselves that they're worthless or they're not good for anything. They shouldn't even try. Some have, you know, pejoratively called this worm theology. And I've always taken that to task. It actually comes from, I think, the original words to the Amazing Grace. You know, it didn't say wretch like me. It said worm like me. But there is a sense, the reality of it, the reality is we're sinners. All of us are sinners. In fact, I've mentioned before one of the Bible studies that I took it in the opening introduction. It says, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think you are." Yeah, and that is true. But God's grace is greater than we can imagine. And so we can see ourselves for who we really are, but we see the beauty and the glory and the goodness and the wonder of God's grace, that He does save us. And so we do have to be careful that we don't think too much of ourselves or we don't think too little of ourselves. It reminds me of Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, our first pediatrician was like this. We found a new pediatrician because he was always so negative. I mean, you know, we would come out to the car afterward and almost be in tears because he would just, "Well, I guess she'll be okay." You know, I mean, you don't want to hear that as a parent. And then we switch, you're like, "She's fine. She was a preemie. Of course she's going to be on the low side of the charts." But, you know, we can be like Eeyore and just always focus on the negative, and we can always, on the backside, believe our press release. Martin Lloyd-Jones recounts an incident when he met a man, and sometimes we have the false humility, the humble brag, and he met a man, this guy, it's at a train station, the man says to Martin Lloyd-Jones, "Oh, Dr. Jones, I'm just a chimney sweeper in the house of the Lord. Let me carry your suitcase. I'm a nobody, and you're a man of great gifts." Well, Dr. Jones saw through this man immediately, and he didn't treat him too kindly, and he suggested, because this guy wanted to say, like, no, you're really a great person. He said, "Well, if you really want to, challenge this person, just agree with them." Yes, you really are nothing. No. Paul tells us not to think too much of ourselves. He tells us to think with sober judgment. He says, "But to think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He's already talked about how to do this. He adds to it. If you remember what we talked about last week, first present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. You know, don't take your cues from this world, positively or negatively, and renew your mind to the truth. Know who you are in Christ, your relationship with Christ. Know what God has said about you and about Himself in the Word, and to renew your mind to the truth. And then he adds here, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And this idea of measure of faith, in Christ it says all the fullness of the Father dwells in Him in Colossians 1:19. And we know of Christ and the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. So Jesus in His humanity was the fullness of God that could be in human form. John Murray, he says this, "In the church, each member possesses his own measure for which there is corresponding faith by which and within the limits of which the gift is to be expressed." What God has given you, to the degree He's given it to you, you are to use that. And you aren't somebody else. Somebody else has different gifts than you do. Somebody else may be gifted more than you are in a certain area, and that's okay. God has a purpose for you and what He wants you to do and how He wants you to exercise your gifts. And so one of my former pastors, Stuart Briscoe, said, "God equips each believer for a particular task and expects him to discover and fulfill his special role in the context of a believing community." And so God has something for you to do in the life of the church. We're going to see that in a moment. And God has gifted you. He has equipped you. He has called you. And we aren't to do everything, but that doesn't mean we can't do something. And He doesn't expect more of us than what He's given us, but He does expect us to do what we can do. And so Christ Himself is our standard, and we're called to live up to the responsibilities that God has entrusted us with. We're to use all that God has given to us with this purpose in view. And this brings us to our second principle in verses 4 through the beginning of 6. And that second principle is this: serve with a purpose. He says this: "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we who, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Now, we see this in other passages, 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, that he says, he uses the illustration that we are a body. And he says, you know, we're not all the same part. We're not all eyes or ears or nose or hair or toes. We are a body, and God has called us uniquely to be a part of that body. There's many members in that body. And we shouldn't be surprised or upset that somebody has a different passion or different gifting than you do, because we're not the same. And God calls us together as a body. And now notice here, and we see this as well in 1 Corinthians, every member has a gift. Everybody has at least some gifts. Now, theologians can debate, you know, does God give us all of the gifts when we first become a Christian, and some of them lie dormant until he's called us to use them, or does God give us more gifts as we go along? And I think it's, kind of an academic discussion, because in practice, God will give you what you need when you need it in order to serve him. But regardless, every one of us has gifts. Because it says to each one God has given gifts. So that means if you're a Christian, God has given you at least some of those gifts. And so what's fascinating here is that it tells us that God the Father has given us gifts. In Ephesians, it tells us that Jesus has given us gifts. And in 1 Corinthians, it says the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. And so the triune God has equipped us for ministry. And notice what he says here, that every member is important to the functioning of the body. Every member is needed. If you were in Sunday school, I made this comment that being a part of the body of Christ, being a part of the church, is not an optional, unnecessary addition to the Christian life. It is vital and it is central, and we need each other. I need you in my life, and you need me in your life, and you need one another. And not that we're going to all be in everyone else's life, but collectively we are going to minister to one another, that we need each other in our lives. As I was looking for illustrations of this, I thought about baseball, and I realized, man, I am out of touch. I'll tell you how out of touch I am. I'd forgotten that the Cleveland Indians had changed their name to the Guardians. So I'm looking here, I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And then I saw this guy, I'm like, who's Aaron Judge? See, and that's when I really knew I was out of touch, because as I'm reading, it said, watch his 60 home runs back to back. You know, so I clicked on it, watched his 60 home runs, and you know, realized, you know, that this guy is a phenomenon right now. But I thought about what would happen to the Yankees. I think it's the Yankees, right? Yeah. What would happen if he just said one day, you know, I'm just sick of people throwing balls at me all the time, and he's up to bat, and he's in the middle of the count, and he just says, you know what, I quit, and he walks back to the bench and sits down. How is the team going to do? You know, every one of us has a part in the body of Christ, and when somebody just decides, you know what, I'm just going to back out and not do anything, you aren't an island unto yourself. You affect other people, and so when you're not there, it affects the whole body. The Bible reminds us that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, that we are part of the body of Christ, and that we have a special place that is indispensable to the proper functioning of the body. It is indispensable. We need each other. Not just want each other, we need each other. And what's more amazing is that we are individually members of one another. We are individually members of one another. You know, Paul says almost the same thing in Ephesians 4, 25, we're not an island unto ourselves. What you do affects others. And God has given you gifts not to keep for yourself, but to use them in ministry in the life of other people. God gives us gifts. I remember a youth pastor decided that he was going to illustrate this, and so he gave one of the students a $100 bill. He didn't do it often, but he gave him a $100 bill, but he gave him one stipulation. You can't spend it on yourself. You can spend it on anyone else, but you can't spend it on yourself. You have to give it away, and so you could take people out. You can buy them something. The impact that this illustration had, I mean, one, the guy was out of $100, but this kid learned the meaning of giving to others. He saw it, and he realized it truly was more blessed to give than received, and really impacted his whole life. We have an impact on one another. God has called us to minister to one another. Our gifts were given to us for other people, not for us to hold on to, not to build ourselves up, but to build other people up. And this brings us to our third principle that we find here in verses, the end of 6 through 8, and that is to serve with diligence. To serve with diligence. And here Paul gives us a list of gifts. It isn't exhaustive. It isn't the only place that he mentions spiritual gifts. He does so in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, really 12 and 14 mainly, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter 4. And none of them are exhaustive, and some of them overlap with one another. There are unique features to each one of the lists. One scholar, Douglas Moo, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in this, he makes this observation. He says, these texts suggest that Paul, and presumably the early church generally, recognized a small number of well-defined and widely occurring gifts alongside with an indefinite number of other less defined gifts, some of which may not have been manifested everywhere and some of which may have overlapped with others. But he says here there is a list of gifts that are given. He doesn't give detailed directions here on how to use all the gifts. I'll make some comments on them. But he says whatever gifts that you have, whatever gifts God has given you, that you should use them in the right way. That you should use them in ministry to others. And so he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. One observation here, God does specially endow people in different areas of ministry, but that doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. God may give somebody a special gift of mercies, and this person just excels in that. And that doesn't mean, well, we don't have to be merciful because we don't have the gift of mercy. Or God may give somebody the gift of service, and so they are just, that's just how they're, God has gifted them. And that doesn't mean like, oh, well, we can sit back and don't have to do anything because God's gifted those people and he hasn't given it to me. So we have to be careful when we read these, and I think it goes for all of the gifts that God uses. Now, the first one he mentions, and probably the controversial one, is prophecy. And so we'll skip that one. No, I'm just kidding. The first one he mentions is prophecy. Now, I will say that here, and in other passages in the New Testament, we have to differentiate the role of prophet from what we find in the Old Testament. If you were to carefully examine the prophets in the Old Testament, they authoritatively spoke on behalf of God, infallibly speaking what God had put on their hearts to speak, And what they said were the actual words of God. And we know that because if you got it wrong once, what happened? You didn't get a second shot. You know, if you presumably spoke for God and you were wrong, you were put to death. Now, in the New Testament, when it mentions prophecy or prophets, it specifically tells the church to weigh what is said. In 1 Corinthians 14, he tells the elders to weigh the comments with the revealed word of God and instructs the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders, to weigh that. And so we know that it is not the same weight as in the Old Testament. And it has weight in keeping with how it lines up with God's inerrant, infallible word. So if God moves within a person, he was to say only those things that were in keeping with faith in Christ and those things that were in accordance with sound doctrine. And further, since he's in control of what he says, there's a temptation to keep on going and going, but Paul says that he should speak in proportion of his faith. And the person should not go beyond what God has given him to speak. And so practically speaking, God is dynamically at work in our lives. There is an ongoing relationship with Christ, and the Holy Spirit is living in us, and God does bring to mind his word, or he may put it on our hearts to do something, but we have to have it with a tentativeness, unlike the Old Testament prophets, and weigh it according to God's word, because we could be wrong, or we could misunderstand it, or we could misread it. And so it was always in keeping with Scripture, and it was evaluated by the church. And so if God moves, it's analogous to, but it is not identical with, the prophets of the Old Testament. And there's a danger in us seeing these gifts, and particularly this one listed here, and taking some authoritative speech in saying, well, God said this. It reminds me of the guy who walked up to the woman and said, you know, God told me that I'm supposed to marry you. And then she said, well, as soon as God tells me, we'll get married. There is a reality here that, yes, God is actively at work in our lives, and he is moving, and he does put on our hearts different desires and different things, and yet we understand that it isn't in the infallible sense that we see the Old Testament prophets, and everything is taken with attentiveness as we weigh it with the revealed written word of God. And so I think we need to keep that in mind as we read this. And he says, in proportion to our faith. And then secondly, he says, service. If service in our serving. And some here have the gift of service. Paul here is simply saying that if that's you and you need to serve in that sphere and not try to do things outside of your giftedness and neglect the things that are in keeping with your gifts. And so, God has particularly equipped some people to serve, and he calls us to use it in keeping with that measure of the gift. And then he talks about teaching. He says, and the one who teaches in his teaching. The same principle applies here. If God has given you the gift of teaching, then you should be using your gift within the church to teach people about Christ. To focus on the areas that are not your gifts is to neglect what God has given you. Let me pause for a second. And let me just say, I have found, I'm going to end up knocking that over in a minute. I have found the spiritual gifts tests that you see online or people have given to be of limited value. They may tell you something, but they really only tell you something that you kind of already know or is kind of already evident in your life. And so the danger in taking a spiritual gift test is you get this list back and, let's say teaching isn't on there and you say, oh, well, I don't have to teach because it's not on my list. Well, what you don't know is if that gift is lying dormant, or if God wants to give you that gift in order and is waiting for you to step out in faith. You may not know because you just are going according to this list that you've already taken. And so they may be of some value, but I don't think that, I think we have to be careful in how we use those, because God may be gifting you in a way that you haven't seen yet. And it may be that you step out in faith and God opens that up. It may be that you step out in faith and it doesn't work out and you say, okay, Lord, I tried and I'll move on to something else. But we do need to be open to the ongoing working of the Holy Spirit in the life, in our lives. The next one he says is exhortation. You know, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The word here can be translated comforter or encourager as well. But here it carries the idea of one who has the gift of urging people to live out their Christian lives. And there are people who God particularly places that on their hearts and has gifted them in this area of exhortation. And then next he mentions the gift of giving, the one who contributes in his generosity. Now, as I mentioned before, just because God particularly gifts somebody, that doesn't leave everyone else off the hook. Well, God hasn't given me the gift of giving. And I also think it's interesting that when people are praying for spiritual gifts, this isn't one that they pray for. God, give me the gift of giving. I'm praying that you will bless me with a heart of giving so that I just give and give and give and give. But there is a spiritual gift of giving, Paul says. That doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. But that God particularly endows some people in this area. And then in leading, he says, the one who leads with zeal. He says, if you're called to be a spiritual leader in the church, that you should do it with eagerness and diligence. It shouldn't be a drudgery, it should be a joy. That if you are called to lead, it should be your joy, and you do it to glorify God and to build up his body. And, you know, we shouldn't do it with a sour, negative, dour, complaining attitude that isn't pleasing to God. He wants us to do it with joy. He wants us to do it with zeal, that we're motivated not out of some lesser goal. Oh, I have to do it. Nobody else is going to do it, so I have to step in. I guess I do it, but then I complain every week when I'm doing it because I have to do it because otherwise it won't get done. Or, you know, we can come up with all of these things. Well, I'm doing it because, you know, I just want to be a change agent and, you know, I'm going to change things. And like, we can come up with all of these different motivations, but Paul here says, you know, do it with zeal to glorify God and to build up the body and advance the kingdom and see people come to Christ and see people built up in Christ. And so he says, if God has called you to lead, lead with zeal. And then he says mercy. And this is the unusual compassion and empathy with others, particularly those who are sick or elderly or disabled or poor. Paul says that when we show mercy, it should be with cheerfulness rather than drudgery or with a downcast attitude. And so he says, when one does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. That again, we go with an attitude of glorifying God. That is why we're doing what we're doing. And we minister, and we're grateful for it, and we're happy for it. We're cheerful. We have joy in our hearts. We're glad that God has been able to use us the way that he's been able to use us. Again, it isn't a drudgery. It isn't something that that we see as an undue burden that we're forced to carry, a cross that we're to bear. And so Paul lists these different gifts. In conclusion, we need to ask ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. And ask ourselves individually, what am I doing for Christ and his kingdom? What am I doing as a part of God's body? How am I contributing my gifts to the building up of the body of Christ until we all are mature? And so we need to look at ourselves and say, what am I doing for Christ and his kingdom? And then we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing it? What is motivating me? Is it guilt? Is it an image? Is it the gospel? Is the love of Christ compelling us? Is it because we love because he first loved us? So not just what we do, but why are we doing it? And Paul calls us, the Bible calls us to examine our hearts and to look at our motives for what we do and why we do it. And if somebody tapped you on the shoulder and asked you what you were doing, how would you respond? Can't you see I have work to do and nobody else is going to do it? Can't you see ministry is my job and I need to get paid? Or will you slowly turn your head as the sweat runs off your brow and you smile kindly and say, I'm pleasing my Savior in building the kingdom of God for his glory? Let's pray. Father, you have given us gifts. You have endowed us with particular gifts that you have called us to use, that we aren't our own. First of all, we are bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ, but then we are not to serve ourselves, but to serve one another, to use our gifts, to exercise them, to build one another up. Lord, we don't do this to make a name for ourselves. We don't do this because nobody else is doing it. We don't do this for some other lesser motive. It's our heart's desire to see your name glorified and to see the kingdom built, to see boys and girls and men and women come to faith in you, and for each one of us to grow up in his or her faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you might take your word and apply it by your Spirit to our hearts. Open our eyes and incline our wills, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.